Okay, would you join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 once again? We had last week off from 1 Corinthians while I was away. Thank you to Nick for preaching in my place on the Beatitudes. I understand a handful of them anyways, right? From our community group. We had great discussion on that text in our community group this past week. So thank you. But back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9 this morning. Let me gather us up, give us a run at it, okay? And then we'll pray and read the text. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, right immediately before our text, Paul pointed out that the Corinthians, the professing Christians there in the church, are in fact acting like they're not. Acting like mere humans, he would say, as people without the Holy Spirit, people without God, people without Christ. He addressed them as saints. He addresses them as brothers and sisters in verse 1 of chapter 3. So he still gives them the benefit of the doubt with regard to the possessing of the Spirit, with regard to being true Christians. But they are clearly not spiritually minded, verse 1, chapter 3. He charges that they are worldly, verses 1 and 3. That is, that they are marked by, driven by, walking in the flesh merely, and not by the Spirit. They are not living as if the kingship of Christ and the glory of God are their driving concern, not even close. From what he can see and what's been reported to him. And so the professing Christians at Corinth, the church at Corinth, is in danger. After such a time, months, even years now, they should no longer be babies in Christ, but that's what he believes they are. There should be growth by now, but there is instead a great deal of immaturity in them. And he's going after it. And the proof that he points to first, which he has in fact been addressing since the middle of the first chapter, is that there is, chapter 3, verse 3, jealousy and strife and division. Specifically, verse 4, they are boasting in their teachers, glorying some in this leader and some in that leader. And lining up behind them and presumably then looking down upon the others and dividing from one another. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos, and so on. So in verses 5 through 9, our text for this morning and the next verses in Paul's argument and challenge, he begins to pierce to the heart of this problem. And the answer is that Paul diagnoses it as putting humans where only God belongs. Putting humans where only God belongs. They are giving allegiance to human leaders and teachers that is reserved for God alone. In their idolizing of men, they are stealing from God. So what Paul will do in our text is put human teachers and leaders, including pastors and elders, ministry leaders, so forth, in their lowly, rightful place, and put God where he actually is, in his exalted place. That's the work he's about here. So let's pray, and then we'll read it and work our way through it. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me to make much of Christ now and submit to your word, myself, and that you would help us to do the same, all of us, that we would know Christ more and more, that we would know your purposes and your ways, your will more and more for us and for us as a church family, and that you would change us, that we would not be, let alone look, immature in these ways and more. So help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's start at verse 1, actually. Why not? Because it's not that many verses. We'll start at chapter 3, verse 1. But again, ours is 5 through 9 this morning. I'll yell out 5 when we get to 5. Verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen. God's word. So first, in three sections this morning, I think, if I remember rightly, there it is. Yes, in three sections, if you're a note taker. Point one, section one, verse 5. Verse 5 alone here. We'd call it, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? In my little outline, I capitalized both I and S in the word is. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? He doesn't say who is Paul, who is Apollos. It's interesting. So how should they view their leaders? How ought they conceive of their leaders, pastors, in this case, planting apostles, but pastors and preachers, teachers, leaders, ministry leaders? How ought they conceive of their leaders and their relationship to their leaders in light of the gospel? What's God's way in this regard? And more precisely yet, how ought mature Christian church members and mature Christian leaders view themselves in relation to God and in relation to each other? That's maybe the finest point I can put on it. How ought mature Christian church members and mature Christian leaders view themselves in relation to God and then in relation to each other? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? And he's quite clear, isn't he? It's the next word in the middle of verse 5. Servants through whom, they're instruments then, aren't they? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So, first and of primary importance, these men, in this case, Paul and Apollos, and really by extension, all true church leaders, teachers, pastors, elders, are servants through whom you believed and through whom you grow, if the Lord grants you time together. The word servant is that word that several of you may remember is that deacon word. It's that diakonos word, servant, which originally meant something like someone who serves at tables, a lowly task, a humble job. It's not something to brag about. No one puts waiters on a pedestal. mere servants. It also carried the sense of serving on behalf of a master. It is in the master's name, under his authority. The waiter doesn't go out and do anything that has not been assigned to him by his master. He is a servant. So Christian leaders are, in the first place, then only servants. And since in the context here we see that the Lord is the one who assigns tasks to the servants, and just a few verses later we see that Paul calls them servants of Christ, servants of Christ, we should first think of them here and in our life together as servants of Christ and not first as servants of the local church. Not first servants of the local church, first servants of Christ. Assigned tasks by Christ, called by Christ, beholden to the message of Christ, beholden, bound by the will of Christ. Not you, not first. And so, it's basically silly for us to rank them according to their jobs or their influence. If the Lord Jesus himself has assigned to each his task and his locale. And further, we can see that these true servants have not gained their status by ambition, the sinful ambition, or by their natural gifts. As if in God's world there can be any gift that he himself has not given. But by the specific assignment of the Lord. That's what's operative. It is from thinking a bit on texts like this one that we glean the truth that God does not so much call the gifted, but rather he gifts the called. You don't have it? That's not the main question. Is he called you to do it? And he will give you what you need. And so the Lord called Paul and Apollos, and so they served, and so the people of Corinth were blessed. Pastors, elders, teachers, ministry workers, we are first of all servants of God, called and gifted by him to do his will in his church. We wait on God for his instructions, and we are submitted to his word and his will. And when he assigns a task by his grace, we respond. And if he so wills, his church is blessed as he chooses or not. That word through in verse 5, servants through whom you believed, Corinthians. This means that pastors and elders and teachers are mere instruments in God's hands. The doctrines that they preach are not their own inventions, and the power that makes their preaching successful is not in them. It's not their church, it's not their ministry, and the folks, they are not the pastor's possession or any such thing. These things, these realities, these graces, these churches, these people, these are God's and God's alone. God alone is to be looked to as the source of truth and the source of strength and the source of success if it comes. If there is blessing through a pastor or a teacher or elder or leader, it is still through. God is the giver, in other words, of real fruit. And he chooses to use the means of such people to bless others of his people. This emphasis on serving and rightly understanding it in this way is in fact crucial for recovering and maintaining a biblical perspective on church leadership. We must understand biblical service if we're to understand biblical leadership. Jesus taught precisely the same. Luke chapter 22, he said, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves the person reclined at the table? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" But change your thinking, he says. "I am among you as the one who serves." So what is greater? Authority in the church, truly Christ-like, God-honoring authority, comes from those who lay down their lives for their brothers and sisters in humble service and availability, because they know that they ultimately serve the Lord and His people, their brothers and sisters, wherever they are, wherever they end up, wherever they are called. So, servants, not owners, servants, not CEOs, servants, not dictators or masters, servants. And mind you, he is an apostle. What is Paul? He's a servant. That's what Paul says first. None of us have anything on Paul that we could say, "Yeah, but I got a degree. You didn't, Paul. I have experience, Paul." So don't boast in pastors and teachers and ministry leaders. Don't divide over them, one from another within the church. Now, secondly, verses 6 and 7, a second header, a second section. Through whom the growth, to whom the glory. Through whom the growth, to whom the glory. Verses 6 and 7. Don't boast in apostles, pastors, teachers, preachers, ministry leaders. Boast in the Lord, the master of the servants. Boast in the Lord, the master of the servants. Let's read it. Verses 6 and 7. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God," so famous "but God's" in the Bible, "but God gave the growth." So, this is his conclusion in this regard. "So, therefore, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God is something, who gives the growth." So, on a larger farm, you might surmise, it may not be the same person doing each step. One person may sow the seed, and another may water it, fertilize it. But only God can make it grow. That's true in nature. That's the truth. So, to pour unqualified or exclusive praise on the seed sower, the one who puts it in the ground, or on the waterer, the one who then comes along and waters it, is to fundamentally misunderstand what is really going on in the ground. Both in terms of understanding the need of both kinds of servants, there's that horizontal sense. You got to have the planter, you got to have the waterer, even if they're the same person, but often not. As well as to miss the grand truth in it all. It is God alone who makes things grow. Even as the great Psalm 104 was clear about, as David read to open us up today. It is God alone who makes things grow. Should he not be praised alone then? Why would you divide it up? If neither the planter or the waterer is anything in this regard, you should not praise them in this regard if they have nothing to do in an ultimate sense with the growth. Isn't that his point? On one main level, God gave the growth, but only God who gives the growth. God is the great one to be prized, treasured, praised. Not Paul and not Apollos. If we really look intently, as I was just alluding to it, if we really look intently at the first half of verse 7, we see that Paul teaches there that the servants are essentially dispensable. Essentially dispensable. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Do you understand that? God does not have to do it the way he does it. He did not have to design that a person would plant and a person would water. He does not have to design that the gospel would function in the way that it does through words and that you would play a part in prayer and evangelism and discipleship. He did not have to do it that way. You are not essential. I am not essential in an ultimate sense. But does he mean that they are nothing? In every sense, completely nothing? Hasn't he just said that they are planters and waterers and they do tasks and God gives the task? And doesn't he say in verse 9, which we'll get to, that they are God's fellow workers? That's something. That's not nothing. That's a lot of something. And yes, in one sense, it is something. And Paul never belittles his calling. He never belittles that. He never belittles the work to which he's been called. And he never belittles the work of other leaders in the churches. He doesn't do that. He doesn't in every context say, remember, you are nothing, you other leaders. It's not always his leading shot. But we need to learn something here about how we speak of our worth and God's worth in relation to each other and how he brings about the growth of a Christian and the growth of a church. These days, almost all the logic goes in one direction. Since God stoops to use me, boy, I'm really something. Boy, am I somebody. Look at me. All right, that's the way the logic tends to go these days. But in Paul's thinking, the logic really goes in the other direction. And we look back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 28 and 29, which is actually a good commentary on 3:7 and the idea that Paul and Apollos were nothing. Where's he getting this from? And he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and 29, these words. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that seem to be things, the things that are, so that, this is his purpose, no human being will have any grounds inherent in themselves to boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so how much more the leaders. In other words, our tendency is to say, God chose to use me, so aren't I somebody? And we're doing all sorts of wrong things in our heart there, typically. But Paul's tendency is to say, God chose to use me, so isn't he somebody? Look at what he has done. In other words, God sovereignly and graciously makes planters and waterers out of nothing to do his will, not so that they will be excited about the worth of their own status and puff themselves up. Look at my planting, look at my watering. But so that they will be excited about the worth of God's extravagant grace. When God is truly at work in a worker, in one of his workers, God increases in their sight, and they decrease in their sight. in their motivations and ambitions and pursuits, which all becomes submitted to God's will increasingly. And they also increasingly consider others as better than themselves. Therefore, we should not be impressed with pastors and teachers and ministry workers. Not in any sense like we're warning against here, that Paul is warning against here. They should also not want to impress you. And they should not be impressed with themselves or with another. Boy, you're really impressive. Boy, that sermon, that was really something. Boy, your sermon was better. My goodness. Boy, we're awesome. You know, we can do that kind of stuff. The unique, sovereign, life-giving authority and power of the one and only God puts him so far above us that our subordinate and ultimately unnecessary, if he so chose, roles, our subordinate roles should not impress you at all compared to who God is and what he is doing through such a one or through you. In fact, the point of Paul's analogy is that the progress of the gospel is the work of God to such a degree that he can say that the workers are, again, in the greatest and ultimate sense, nothing. That is an incredible thing to say. When it comes to Christian and church growth, whereas ministers, pastors, denominations, elders, institutions, therefore are contingent, and they even come and go. They die and they rise and they fail and they fall. And their means, graciously designed and gifted by God, but still, only God gives the growth, and only God, therefore, has absolute significance. Never put those things, therefore, in the place of God. But there's more to say. Verses 8 and 9, our third section, verses 8 and 9, nothing at all, but there's more to say. Nothing at all, but there's a little more to say. Lest this become a self-flagellation fest where you're just beating yourself and I'm worthless and I'm nothing. Pastors are nothing and Paul is nothing. Heap scorn upon their heads. He says more, in fact. Nothing at all, but there's more. Verse 8 reads this way. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So, having said all that Paul has said, and looked into it a bit, and having said all that I have said about it thus far, we still must say from these verses that it has been God's good design to raise up and gift to the church and use and work through planters and waterers. It's his design. It's good. Apostles and then pastors and teachers and elders, ministry workers of all shapes and sizes, and even all of us as we minister to one another in various ways. This is God's design to work through means to bless his people. God blessing brothers and sisters through brothers and sisters. That's his good design. Despite having different functions, and Paul is still really referring to he and Apollos at Corinth, the planter and the waterer are one. They have different functions, different time periods, but they are one. God has designed that there should be planters to plant and waterers to water, and it all works together to bring a designed harvest. Both are needed in this sense, in the sense that God designed it this way, and the process can do without neither. If that should be God's way, and it is God's way, and it's good. The planter must plant, or the crop will not begin. The gospel must be proclaimed. The word must be dispensed. And the waterer must water, or the plants will die. Who will come along and encourage and test and examine and build up? Encourage. The planter must plant, the waterer must water. Though they have different roles, it is the one operation, the one purpose, the one mission in which they share. This is God's way to make things grow, but only He is ultimate, because He didn't have to make it so. He didn't have to do it this way. And He has applied it then within the life of His church in this time between the times. It is in the bringing together of the tasks, one not looking down upon the other, us not raising up one in our view and dividing from one another, that God Himself also tasking the workers and making things grow, that the harvest is finally brought in. And so, isn't Paul working hard then here to shift their focus from on their leaders to God, to whom they really belong? It makes no sense then to venerate your favorite pastor or teacher, because they are just serving God who assigned them their task. And it is God who causes the growth, not them. And in comparison with God who gives the growth, leaders are nothing. And God, not the Corinthians, is the one who assesses the workers and gives them the appropriate reward for their faithfulness and for their work. Not the church, ultimately. And verse 9 caps off the argument. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And that phrase, God's building, then turns into the next metaphor, where He has much to say to leaders, which we'll pick up next week. So, verse 9, with respect to how to think about leaders in the church, the critical thing to remember is that here, both, Paul is saying, both belong to God. This is God-centered thinking. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We are God's fellow workers, Paul writes. He does not mean that he and Apollos and others are co-workers with God, equal with God, as if Apollos, other workers, and God are on the same level. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he means that he and Apollos and any other workers are simply fellow workers, co-workers, in fact, owned by God, used of God. The word God's here is possessive. We are God's workers, and He invites us to work with Him. And He works through us, Paul says, and we are God's. This is God-centered thinking. And they work in God's field. This is God-centered thinking. The Christian leaders are only servants of Christ and are not to be accorded allegiance that is reserved for Christ alone. It is not that gratitude to Paul or Apollos or some other worker is automatically then inappropriate. That's not the case. We should not turn a blind eye to the many Christian leaders who properly contribute to our spiritual growth and fruitfulness that God used, that through whom we came to the faith or grew. But in every case, it is God alone who gave the life and gave the growth, gave the fruitfulness, however much He has designed to use means. No Christian pastor or teacher or leader is to be therefore venerated or listened to or praised with the kind of allegiance and devotion properly reserved for God alone. So, when we do encounter a church increasingly composed of members growing in Christ-likeness, Who gets the glory? That should be so quick to you, for us, to me, to us. God gets the glory. And when that happens, when Christians are growing in the knowledge of Christ and bearing fruit and loving one another and honoring God in their church together and out in the world, who did that? Who caused that? Who gave that? Who's fueling that? You should be very quick on the draw. You should grow into being very quick on the draw, is what I should say. God gave the growth. This is God's doing. As Paul wrote, again, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Yes, through means. He does it through the means of his servants and through faithful preaching and teaching, through faithful elders and teachers, through the word and by his spirit. But it's God, all of it. In summary, then, Paul's answer to why there was pride and boasting and jealousy and strife and division, lining up behind various leaders, is that they were putting people where only God belongs. And you can test that in yourself. They weren't looking through the leaders to the one to whom the leaders were pointing them, the one from whom all blessings flow, and he would correct their vision. Let me close with four, quick Spurgeon applications. I love Charles Spurgeon, and in this case, I'm going to read it just how he wrote it, at least how it was written down. So we'll giggle a little, I will, inside when he says things in King James English. But I love this, and then I'll say amen and we'll be done. This is Spurgeon now till the end. What is the effect of all this upon your minds? Briefly, I would draw certain practical lessons out on this important truth. Number one, if the whole farm of the church belongs exclusively to the great master worker, and the laborers are worth nothing without him, then let this promote unity among all whom he employs. If we are all under one master, do not let us quarrel. Number two, this truth ought to keep all the laborers very dependent. Are you going to preach, young man? Yes, I am going to do a great deal of good. Are you? Have you forgotten that you are nothing? Neither is he that planteth anything. A divine is coming brimful of the gospel to comfort the saints, a visiting preacher. If he is not coming in strict dependence upon God, he too is nothing, neither is he that watereth anything. Power belongeth unto God. Man is vanity and his words are wind. To God alone belongeth power and wisdom. If we keep our places in all lowliness, our Lord may use us, but when we exalt ourselves, he will leave us to our nothingness. Number three, next, notice that this fact ennobles, enlivens everybody who labors in God's field. This passage makes my heart leap as I read it. My very soul is lifted up with joy when I mark these words, for we are laborers together with God. We are God's fellow workers. Mere laborers on his farm, that's true, but laborers with him. Does the Lord work with us? Yes. God is with you, brother. God is with you, sister, when you are serving him with all your heart. speaking to your class concerning Jesus. It is God that speaks by you, picking up that stranger on the way and telling him of salvation by faith. Christ is speaking with you even as he spoke with the woman at the well. Oh, brother and sister laborers, ours is a high honor since the Father is with us and works through us. The Lord of hosts is with us, and therefore we cannot fail. If we could, in working with God, be defeated, then God's own honor would be compromised, and that can never be. Number four and last. How this should then drive us to our knees. Since we are nothing without God, let us cry mightily unto him for help in this our holy service. Let both sower and reaper pray together, or they will never rejoice together. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you begun to be of Spurgeon? He asked his people. This will never do. I am weakest of the weak, apart from God. Therefore, pray for me. But others are weak too, therefore pray for them also. Do let us pray mightily for a blessing. Pray always. Pray in your bedchambers, at your family altars, at your work and in your leisure, and also in this place. Oh, brother and sister laborers, come to the mercy seat and you shall see God's farm watered from on high and tilled with divine skill. To our Father, who is the owner and the master, be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, thank you for this time, and thank you for these truths from your word. I pray that you would shape us by them, shape our minds, our hearts, our service, our church, that you would be glorified and that we would be more in line with your will and more praising of you and thoughtful of you, and that our joy would be more complete as we are more in your will. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.